You won't find this necessarily in the scripture. I read several definitions, Vine's expository dictionary, and some of the commentaries, and some other references, but the best ones I found were in the 1828 Webster's Dictionary. If you want to find great definitions of biblical words, the 1828 Webster's is a great place to go. You can write this link down. It's http://1828.mschaffer.com, and that's where you'll find online the 1828 Webster's Dictionary. And again, it's 1828.mschaffer.com. This dictionary was put together by Noah Webster. This is what he says in his preface. In my view, the Christian religion is the most important and one of the first things in which all children under a free government ought to be instructed. Boy, how far we have fallen, hasn't it? No truth is more evident in my mind than that the Christian religion must be the basis of any government intended to secure the rights and privileges of a free people. Noah Webster wrote the first dictionary, or compiled the first dictionary in the United States. For probably close to 100 years, this was the dictionary that our school children used as they were studying spelling and grammar and definitions of words. As you go through his words in his dictionary, you can do entire Bible studies from his dictionary. Looking at grace, there's 20 definitions of grace in the dictionary. The first 10 have to do with biblical grace. And I'll read a few of them to you. The first one says, favor, goodwill, kindness, disposition to oblige another as a grant made in an act of grace. Primarily here it's talking about giving favor to someone, or being, or showing them goodwill, or kindness. The second one, which fits into our message this morning, it says, appropriately, the free, unmerited love and favor of God, the spring and the source of all the benefits men receive from Him. We'll be looking at that this morning. And he gives a reference here, Romans 11. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. The third one, favorable influence of God, divine influence or the influence of the Spirit in renewing the heart and restraining man from sin. And he gives 2 Corinthians 12 there as a reference. The fourth one is the application of Christ's righteousness to the sinner. I guarantee you won't find these in today's Webster's Dictionary. The fifth one, the state of reconciliation to God, and we'll be looking at those definitions next week as we look at salvation by grace. The sixth and the seventh have to do with our third topic, living and growing in grace. He says, the virtuous or religious affection or disposition, faith, meekness, humility, patience, proceeding from divine influence. And then the seventh is spiritual instruction, improvement, and edification. The eighth one, he says, grace was one of the qualifications of an apostle or apostleship. Number nine is eternal life, final salvation, and refers to 1 Peter 1:13 there. And number 10, favor, mercy, and pardon. You could take just his dictionary, look up those references, and do an entire Bible study on grace. I didn't take that shortcut. But this morning we want to look at his second definition there. The free and unmerited love and favor of God, the spring and the source of all the benefits men receive from him. It's interesting that the New Testament Greek word that we translate grace is charis. And several times in the New Testament, it's also translated gift. And so God gives us gifts out of his grace. The New Testament, and we'll see this next week, speaks of how if something is of works, it is in grace. You know, when you're working for an employer and he hands you his your paycheck, that's not grace. You've earned that check. But if someone gives you a check for no reason at all, it's a gift, and that's grace. And so it's something that we have received that we didn't earn, we didn't work for. And in the case of sinful man, we don't deserve. You know, and yet God has given these gifts to us as a blessing. It is God's nature to be graceful. It's part of his nature. It's part of who he is. When God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 33, Moses had prayed, "I want to see your glory." And so God said, "Well, you know, I can't show you my face, but I can pass before you." And he says, "I'll reveal myself to you." And he says, "This is my name." And in the scriptures, when someone revealed their name, it revealed their character. As we went through the book of Genesis, we saw with Jacob. He was named Jacob, and it revealed his character, heel catcher, deceiver. And we saw through his life that was his nature, until God changed his name to Israel, governed by God, changed his nature. God says, "This is my nature. This is my name." Exodus 34. And you don't have to turn here, I'll just read it to you. Verses 5 and 6, as God is revealing himself to Moses, it says, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth.'" And so, large part of God's nature is being gracious. And all through the scripture, we'll see, and again, go to your concordance and begin to look up grace and gracious, and you'll find just a multitude of scriptures referring to God's goodness, God's graciousness. It says he's gracious, abounding in mercy, abounding in love, long-suffering, abounding in goodness. And so it's part of God's nature to be gracious. The scripture says of Jesus in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So we find Jesus as he's coming to earth, taking on human flesh, revealing the Father to us. He's full of grace and truth. Similar to what God had said about himself as he revealed himself to Moses. Jesus comes full of grace and truth. The scripture talks about the Holy Spirit as being the Spirit of grace in Zechariah 12:10 and Hebrews 10:29. And so we see in the Trinity, in the Godhead, the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the God of grace, being gracious, full of grace and truth, the Spirit of grace. And so it's in God's nature to be gracious. The first time we find God's grace in the Scripture, and turn here with me, is Genesis chapter 3. And the interesting thing about getting just a little bit of insight into God's grace is as you go through the Scripture, you see grace in places where you maybe never saw it before. As you look at the work of God and how God interacts with mankind and how gracious he really is. We know the story. We went through it in the book of Genesis when we started way back several months ago. God had created man, placed him in an absolutely perfect environment, placed him in the Garden of Eden, created woman as his companion, gave him Eve, gives them one command. Not 10, not hundreds, one. Every tree in the garden you can eat of, except one. The one in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything else you can eat of, just that one. Interestingly enough, it's the nature of man to be drawn to the thing that he's not supposed to do. If you're a parent, you know when you tell your kids not to do something, you've turned on a light bulb that says, there's something I've got to do. Don't touch the stove if the burner's on. It's hot. Well, they've got to find out why. And if your kids are like my kids, they want to do it a second time just to make sure that the first time wasn't a mistake, you know. And they've got to figure out, well, why does it hurt, you know. But they're drawn to the things that they're told not to do, you know. Adam and Eve, through the temptation of Satan, you know. Satan tempts Eve, and she's drawn to the thing she's told not to do. And of course, God had said, the day that you eat of this fruit, you'll surely die. But you know the story. Eve eats the fruit, gives it to Adam, and all of a sudden they realize that they are naked. You know, the glory that they had had when they were pure and unashamed before God was gone. The relationship that they had had with God in the garden was now broken because of their sin. And they run and hide. And so, let's pick up the story with verse 7, chapter 3. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Fig leaves are interesting. I've never touched a fig leaf, but someone that's got a fig tree told me this. So on one side, it's kind of smooth. On the other side, it's rough. So if they put the wrong side on, they've got problems. They're creating rashes for themselves, which is always the way it is with when man covers his own sins and mistakes. He always makes life worse for himself. It never gets better when he has a cover-up, when he's trying to hide himself. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" And so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked?" And here I think as God is addressing Adam, he knows what's taking place. But he's giving Adam an opportunity to confess his sin. But I think God's heart is broken. He's not coming at Adam with anger. He's not coming with Adam with the smite button. I think his heart is broken. He says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the blame game starts. Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And it wasn't me, God. It was the woman that you gave me. So here he's blaming God. How many people blame God today for their problems? You know, God, if you would have only made things different, if you would have only given me a different wife or a different husband, or if you would only given me different kids or no kids or a different job or whatever, you know, we blame God. "And she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And of course, she goes and blames the serpent. 'He deceived me, and I ate.'" And here we see a revealing of God's grace. "And so the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than all the beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" This is the first prophecy concerning the Redeemer, the one who would come and redeem mankind from his sin and would reconcile man back to God showing God's grace, God's saving grace. He promises a man who would come from the seed of woman, who would bruise the head of Satan. Then going on in the story, he pronounces the curse upon Adam. He pronounces the curse upon Eve. You know, God had every right at this point to annihilate Adam and Eve. The day that you sin, you'll surely die. What died in them at that point was their spirit, their relationship with God. That died. That was broken. But God allowed them to continue to live physically by His grace. And we'll see that every one of us, whether we are believers or not, we draw our breath from God daily by His grace. He allows us to live and to continue to exist by His grace. Because the wages of sin are death, and we're all born in sin from this point on. We are all deserving of death. We're all deserving of being separated from God for eternity. And yet in his grace, He gives us life. He gives us breath. And so He allows man to live. Adam lives for over 900 years beyond this point. Verse 20, and Adam called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God in His grace made them tunics of skin and clothed them. This would have been the first sacrifice. You know, down through the Old Testament history, we'll see sacrifice after sacrifice for the atonement, for the covering of man's sin. God sacrifices an animal, probably a lamb. That's my thoughts. Covers them in lamb's wool, a lot better than the fig leaves. Out of His grace, gives them a covering. God could have left them on their own. Yeah, go and, you know, fig leaves are going to wither and you're going to have to pluck some more fig leaves and make it for yourself, but I'll give you a lamb's skin to cover yourself. And so God made them a tunics of skin in His grace and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now notice this, now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove out the man and placed cherubim in the east of the garden, at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So, God, you know, we look at Adam being driven out of the garden. You know, what a shame. You know, wouldn't it have been great if Adam could have just stayed there, you know? And man is looking, has been looking ever since that time for a utopia, for a perfect garden, for a perfect environment. I read an article this week that there are a group of billionaires that are putting money in a fund. And what they want to do is they want to go offshore, out of the range of any national sovereignties, so that they're not under any nation's laws, and build themselves a floating island, and build themselves mansions and homes and a community there that won't be any under anyone's laws. There won't be any kind of values that they've got to live under. There won't be, they were talking about no gun laws, no sexual mores, no, you know, and all that. And they want to develop this utopia. And I was sitting around the table with my kids this week, and they're going, Dad, how long do you think that's going to last, you know? I give maybe a month, you know, and then the wickedness of the heart of man will take over, you know, and there'll be fights and squabbles and murders and everything else going on, you know. But God drove them out of the Garden of Eden. But look at the reason. In the garden was the tree of life. Man was now living in a sinful state apart from God. God did not want him to eat of the tree of life and exist in that state forever. And so in His grace, not only does he promise a redeemer, but he, in his infinite plans, knows that someday he's going to redeem man, and that man will eventually be in a state of total reconciliation back to God. And things will be as God had originally intended. And so in his mercy, he does not want man to live forever in this sinful state. And so he sends him away from the tree of life so that he cannot live forever. And so all through that whole story, we see God's grace towards Adam and Eve. He could have killed them right on the spot. But in his mercy and his grace, he deals with them. Turn with me to Matthew 5. As I mentioned before, every one of us, whether we're in Christ or not in Christ, everyone that's ever existed has, in some way or another, benefited from the grace of God. Maybe in ways that we hadn't thought about. Here Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's talking to them about his grace. And he's talking to them about how they should conduct themselves. Starting with verse 43, he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." Now notice this. "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So what Jesus is saying here is God is gracious to the just and also the unjust. God rains on a farmer's field, whether he's just or he's unjust. God allows the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. You know, when you go to the beach, the sun just doesn't shine on Christians and there's clouds on everybody else's head, you know. He blesses and graciously gives rain and sunshine on the just and the unjust. Out of his grace. Not that we deserve it, but it's a gift of God. And then he goes on, he says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Therefore you shall be perfect," or holy, or complete, depending on your translation, "just as your Father in heaven is perfect." So just as God blesses the sinner and the saint alike, we as believers are to bless those who spitefully use us, and we're to pray for them and to be kind to them. Psalm 145, you don't have to turn here, I'll just give you the reference, you can look it up later on. Verses 8 and 9 says, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all of his works." And then verse 15 picks up and says, "The eyes of all look expectantly to you. You give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." You know, man thinks that he produces the food and all that. And in effect, he does. But it's God's grace that gives him a ground that is fertile, that can grow the food. It's God's grace that brings the rain, that has designed the world to sustain man, even in our sinful state. You know, it's God's grace. Turn with me to Acts 17. Paul has traveled to Athens, and as he's walking up and down the street there in Athens, he sees all these idols, to all the various Greek gods. And he comes across one, and the inscription on it says, "To the unknown God." The Greeks wanted to make sure they didn't miss anybody, you know, any of the gods, and offend any of them. And so they've made a statue to an unknown God. So Paul, addressing the Athenians, in verse 24 of Acts 17, says to them, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Since he gives to all life and breath and all things." Notice Paul is saying God gives all things, breath and life, you know, out of his gifts, out of his grace. "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." What Paul is saying here is we owe every ounce of our existence to the grace of God. In him we move, we live, we have our being. He's given us life. You know, it's not anything that man has done. You know, Satan has lied to mankind with the theory of evolution. You know, Satan has lied to mankind with secular humanism and taken God out of the equation. God didn't have anything to do with all this. You're the product of all these biological mistakes. And here you are, you know. What a shame. But Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being. Psalm 136. Again, I'll just read this for you. The beginning of the psalm, and it's fairly long, starts out, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever." That's the first three verses. Then it ends, verse 25 and 26. "Who gives food to all flesh, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of heavens, for his mercy endures forever." You know, the psalmist recognized it's all the food that we eat, it comes as a blessing from God. He's the one that has designed everything on this earth to sustain life. You know, it's not anything that man did. Man can't figure out if the globe is warming or cooling. You know, they haven't figured that out, you know, let alone be able to sustain life on it. God has done all that out of his grace, out of his blessings. Isaiah 42:5, again, you can jot this one down. "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit," not the Holy Spirit here particularly, but life he's speaking about, "to those who walk on it." So God, as he's speaking through Isaiah, says, "I'm the one that created the entire earth. I'm the one who gives breath to mankind and gives life to man so they can walk on the earth." James 1:17 tells us, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights." You know, so every one of us has been the beneficiary of the grace of God in some way or another. We owe to him thanks for our life, for our breath. Every morning that we get up, after you've checked the obituaries, if your name's not in there, thank you, God, for another day. You know, I don't know about you guys, but I take so much of God's grace for granted. You know, normally, and I just had this discussion this morning with the worship team, you know, I wake up in the morning and go, "Oh God, I don't want to wake up." You know, instead of waking up and saying, "God, thank you for another day. Thank you for another breath." You know, I take so for granted God's grace towards me. You know, every meal we say grace, but how much do we really mean it, you know? Thank you, God, for our food. Amen. Let's eat, you know. How much are we really thankful for the blessings, for the grace that God has bestowed to us? You know, certainly the world isn't thankful. They respond much like Israel did in Jeremiah's time. Jeremiah 5:24, and again, just jot this down. You don't have to turn there. Speaking to apostate Israel, they were chasing after other gods, and they were not following Jehovah, the God of creation. Jeremiah writes, "They do not say in their heart," speaking of Israel, "Let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain, both the former and the latter rains in its season, and he reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest." He says, Israel's not saying, you know, let's fear God, let's reverence God, let's follow God, let's obey God because of his blessings to us. You know, that wasn't in their hearts. And much of the world, you know, that's their response. They're not saying, you know, God has blessed us so much. Let's fear him, let's reverence him, let's follow him, you know. No, instead they're responding as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, that they do not glorify him as God. Nor were they thankful. You know, what is the response supposed to be when someone gives you a gift? Thankfulness, right? Thank you. If you don't like the gift, you still got to be gracious. And, well, thank you for the gift, you know, then a year later goes in the flea market pile. But our natural response to a gift is generally thankfulness. Thank you for this gift. How much more should our response be to God for the blessings and gifts he's given us? It says here in Romans 1, not only did they not glorify God as God, but they were not thankful. You know, man is generally not thankful for the graces of God, the gifts that God has given, the gift of life, the gift of this earth, the gift of food, the gift of sunshine, the gift of rain, the gift of, you know, as I was going through some of the commentaries, you know, it's pages and pages and pages of the benefits that God has given man. You know, gifts to be able to create medicines that heal people, talents and you know, abilities that God has given mankind, not because any of us deserve it, but just out of his grace, because he loves us and he cares for us. He's full of compassion. He's full of mercy. But mankind, for the most part, is not grateful, not thankful. Paul goes on to write, "Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." You know, the theory of evolution, secular humanism, these kind of things, these philosophies and these ideas, they do not recognize the grace of God, the blessings of God, and they're not thankful. What a shame. I want to give one great example of God's grace in the Old Testament. Turn with me to the book of Jonah. Jonah understood God's grace probably better than we do. If I can find the book of Jonah. I know it's in here. I checked this morning. Okay, I got it. It's after Obadiah and before Micah. You check your table of contents and find the page number if you can't find it. Jonah was a prophet of Israel. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrians. The Assyrians and the nation of Israel hated each other. Approximately 100 years after the story of Jonah, Assyria will come and conquer Israel and take the people captive and spread them out through the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians, when they conquered a country, just didn't take people captive. They wanted to humiliate them. And so they would do things like pluck one eye out, or cut off an ear, or mutilate somebody, and they would pillage and rape and all the, you know, they were just nasty. And so Israel hated the Assyrians. Of course, Nineveh was the capital city there. And so the Israelites hated the Ninevites. Jonah chapter 1. We're not going to read through the whole chapter, but now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now, it would seem in the light of the way Nineveh was, being this wicked city and these vengeful people, these haters of Israel, that if a prophet had an opportunity to go in and say, "God's going to destroy you," that would be a great thing for the prophet, wouldn't it? Like, yeah, I want to go, you know, let's do this. Not Jonah. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. Tarshish was on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea. He wants to get as far away from this assignment as physically possible, thinking he can flee from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa, which was a port city, found a ship going to Tarshish. And so he paid the fare and went into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And you know the story. The Lord sends a great storm, and all the sailors think we're going to die, you know. And Jonah is sleeping at the bottom of the boat. The sailors are bailing, trying to get all the water out, and they're running around going, okay, this is way beyond anything we're used to. Somebody's God must be mad at them. And so they're running around, you know, is God mad at you? Is God mad at you? They wake up Jonah, and Jonah confesses. He says, "I'm running from God. God gave me an assignment, and I'm running from God." And so they said, "Well, what should we do?" He says, "Well, throw me overboard." Well, they're not willing to do that quite yet, so they're still trying to bail, but it just gets worse and worse. So finally, the only alternative we have is, well, if Jonah is right and this is from his God, you know, let's throw him overboard. And so they do. And this storm settles, and Jonah is swallowed by a large fish. God's not done with Jonah. And there again, you see the grace of God. God's not through with Jonah. He knows Jonah's running from him, but he's still got work for Jonah to do. And so he's swallowed up by a fish. And in chapter 2, Jonah prays from inside the fish, confesses his sin, repents, and the Lord causes the fish to vomit Jonah onto the shore. Chapter 3, let's pick up there. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. "Jonah, have you learned your lesson? Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." What did he tell him back in chapter 1? "Cry out against it." That was the message. God's going to destroy you for your wickedness. "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. It would take 3 days to walk through Nineveh. That's how large of a city it was. And so Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and he said, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." The people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. They repented. And God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Chapter 4. This is one of the most fascinating chapters that I find in the Old Testament. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarsus, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm.'" God, I knew if these people repented, you'd save them. Jonah didn't run because he was afraid of the Ninevites. He was afraid because he knew God was merciful. He wanted to see these people destroyed. He didn't want to see these people saved. He didn't want to see them. He wanted to see the wrath of God on them. So he would rather run the other way and let God destroy them than go back to the city and preach the message that God had given. Because he knew that God was merciful. "Isn't this what I said was going to happen when I was back in my own homeland? I knew you're merciful. I knew you're full of grace. I knew you're loving and kind and all those things. I hate that." So then he says, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." What a great prophet. You know, I'm so glad God puts these stories in the scriptures. These were real men with real emotions, and even though they were servants of God, they were human. And the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went outside the city and sat on the east side of the city. And there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. So he goes outside and he's going to sit there for 40 days and wait. You know, is God going to destroy him or not? You know? And probably every day that went by, he got more and more angry. "I can't believe God's going to save these people. I can't believe God's that merciful. I can't believe..." You know, we should be so thankful for the grace and the mercy of God. Because by rights, every one of us should be toast. Every one of us, you know, deserve death and destruction. But it's God's grace and mercy that keeps us. You know, Jonah should have been gracious himself and merciful and been rejoicing that God was merciful to these people. Because outside he's waiting to see what's going to happen to the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant. And he made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So God's gracious to Jonah. "Jonah, I know you're angry, but I'll give you some shade." And so Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Notice that. He was grateful for the plant, but he wasn't grateful that God was going to save Nineveh. There's a guy that's got his priorities wrong. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. And it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head, so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself. It is better for me to die than to live. Then Jonah said to God, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. You know, I deserve to have that plant over my head. Yeah, I have a right to be angry. The Lord said, you've had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it to grow, which came up in the night and perished in a night. You know, Jonah, you're concerned, and you've got more pity on this plant that you had nothing to do with. You know, it was my grace that made it grow. And now it's withered and died, and you're angry about that. You're more concerned about that plant and what it could do for you. And God says, and should I not have pity on Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left? In other words, there's over 120,000 kids in that city. Shouldn't I have pity on them? Shouldn't I have mercy on them? Shouldn't I be gracious to them? And there's even much livestock. You know, Jonah knew the grace of God. He knew he was gracious. He knew he was loving. He knew he was forgiving. He didn't like it a bit. How much do we know the grace of God? How much do we appreciate the grace of God in our lives? You know, how much are we thankful? You know, the psalm that I read earlier, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. You know, let's be a thankful people. Let's be aware of the grace of God in our lives, the blessings he's given us, the gifts he's given us. You know, we tend, at least, you know, I'm talking about me. I'm probably as guilty or more than any of you guys. I tend to look at the things that I don't have. Things the way I wish the way they were that they aren't, you know. Instead of looking at the things that God has blessed us with and given us with. And we here in America, you know, we've been blessed beyond anything that we deserve, you know. Let's not be guilty of not being thankful people. But let's be thankful for all the blessings that God has given us. By his grace, let's pray. Lord, I am so thankful that you are a graceful God.